Hello, and welcome to Wordland. I'm your host, David Oates. This week, we've got songs by Bob Rivers, Spinal Tap, The Bobs, and Tom Lehrer, an essay by David Sedaris, and stories from O. Henry and Kevin Kling. These songs may not be what's playing at the mall. I hope y'all forgive me for a little irreverence mixed in. Bob Rivers has invited Richard Simmons to help with a Christmas assault on our waistlines.
Ha-ha! Put on your seatbelts, everybody! Put on your food belts! Oh, no, it's not that time of year again! No, it can't be! It can't be! Tell me, pinch me! Tell me it's not here!
It's the most fattening time of the year. With that pumpkin pie filling and everyone swilling down eggnog and beer. It's the most fattening time of the year. It's the lip smacking a season of awe. While you're shopping, you're cheating, impulsively eating that junk at the mall. It's the heaviest season of all. There'll be turkeys for basting and stuffing for tasting, and giblets and gravy will flow. There'll be cookies that Mom baked and a leftover fruitcake from a Christmas a long time ago. It's the scale flattening time of the year. While your diet you're blowing, there's calories going straight down to your rear. It's a scale flattening time of the year.
Hey, wait a minute. I know there's food everywhere. Eggnog flowing out of fountains. It's like one big bar mitzvah. But listen, you don't have to do that. You could have small portions and make ribbons instead of fudge. You can do it. Please try.
There'll be after-meal dosing
and arteries closing.
Cholesterol levels will grow.
It's too cold to go jogging, too brisk for tobogganing, so pass me a hot buttered roll.
Don't you dare touch that roll. I'm watching.
It's the most fattening time of the year. All those gingerbread shingles and chocolate Kris Kringles will tremble in fear. It's the most fattening time. It's a belt-loosening time. It's the most fattening time.
Bob Rivers, The Most Fattening Time of the Year, from his Twisted Christmas. David Sedaris turned his sharp eye on the business of Christmas retail.
I wear green velvet knickers, a forest green velvet smock, and a perky little hat decorated with spangles. This is my work uniform. I have spent the last several days sitting in a crowded, windowless Macy's classroom undergoing the first phases of elf training. You can be an entrance elf, a water cooler elf, a bridge elf, train elf, maze elf, island elf, magic window elf, usher elf, cash register elf, or exit elf. We were given a demonstration of various positions in action, acted out by returning elves who were so on stage and goofy that it made me a little sick to my stomach. I don't know that I could look anyone in the eye and exclaim, "Oh my goodness, I think I see Santa." Or, "Can you close your eyes and make a very special Christmas wish?" Everything these elves say seems to have an exclamation point on the end of it. It makes one's mouth hurt to speak with such forced merriment. It embarrasses me to hear people talk this way. I think I'll be a low-key sort of elf. "22,000 people came to see Santa today, and not all of them were well-behaved. Today I witnessed fistfights and vomiting in magnificent tantrums. The back hallway was jammed with people. There was a line for Santa and a line for the women's bathroom, and one woman, after asking me 1,000 questions already, asked, 'Which is the line for the women's bathroom?' And I shouted that I thought it was the line with all the women in it. She said, 'I'm going to have you fired.' I had 2 people say that to me today. 'I'm going to have you fired.' Go ahead, be my guest. I'm wearing a green velvet costume. It doesn't get any worse than this. Who do these people think they are? I'm going to have you fired, and I want to lean over and say, I'm going to have you killed. The overall cutest elf is a fella from Queens named Richie. His elf name is Snowball, and he tends to ham it up with the children, sometimes tumbling down the path to Santa's house. I generally gag when elves get that cute, but Snowball is hands down adorable. You want to put him in your pocket. Yesterday, Snowball and I worked as Santa elves, and I got excited when he started saying things like, "I'd follow you to Santa's house any day, Crumpet." It made me dizzy, this flirtation. By mid-afternoon, I was running into walls. By late afternoon, Snowball had cooled down. By the end of our shift, we were in the bathroom, changing our clothes, and all of a sudden, we were surrounded by 5 Santas and 3 other elves. All of them were guys that Snowball had been flirting with. Snowball just leads elves on, elves and Santas. Today, a child told Santa that he wanted his dead father back and a complete set of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Everyone loves those turtles. A child came to Santa this morning, and his mother said, "All right, Jason. All right, tell Santa what you want. Tell him what you want." Jason said, "I want Procter and Gamble to stop animal testing." The mother said, "Procter, Jason, that's Procter and Gamble. And what do they do to animals? Do they torture animals, Jason? Is that what they do?" Jason said, "Yes, they torture." He was maybe 6 years old. This morning I worked as an exit elf, telling people in a loud voice, "This way out of Santa Land." A woman was standing at one of the cash registers, paying for her pictures while her son lay beneath her, kicking and heaving, having a tantrum. The woman said, "Riley, if you don't start behaving yourself, Santa's not going to bring you any of those toys you asked for." The child said, "He is too going to bring me toys, liar. He already told me." The woman grabbed my arm and said, "You there, elf. Tell Riley here that if he doesn't start behaving immediately, then Santa's going to change his mind and bring him coal for Christmas." I said that Santa changed his policy and no longer traffics in coal. Instead, if you're bad, he comes to your house and steals things. I told Riley that if he didn't behave himself, Santa was going to take away his TV and all his electrical appliances and leave him in the dark. All your appliances, Riley, including the refrigerator. Your food is going to spoil and smell bad. You're going to wish you never even heard the name Santa. The woman got a worried look on her face and said, "All right, that's enough." I said, "He's going to take your car and your furniture and all of your towels and blankets and leave you with nothing." The mother said, "No, that's enough. Really." This afternoon, I was stuck being photo elf with Santa. During most days, there's a slow period when you sit around the house and talk to Santa. And most of them are nice guys, and we sit around and laugh. But Santa takes himself a bit too seriously. I asked him where he lives, Brooklyn or Manhattan, and he said, "Why, I live at the North Pole with Mrs. Claus." I asked what he does the rest of the year, and he said, "I make toys for all the children." He actually recited "The Night Before Christmas," and it was just the 2 of us in the house. No children, just us. He says, "Oh, little elf, straighten up those mantle toys for Santa." I reminded him that I have a name, Crumpet, and then I straightened up the stuffed animals. Santa has an elaborate little act for the children. He'll talk to them and give a hearty chuckle and ring his bells, and then he asks them to name their favorite Christmas carol. Santa then asks if they'll sing it for him. The children are shy and don't want to sing out loud, so Santa says, "Oh, little elf, help young Brenda here sing that favorite carol of hers." Late in the afternoon, a child said she didn't know what her favorite Christmas carol was. Santa suggested "Away in a Manger." The girl agreed to it, but didn't want to sing because she didn't know the words. Santa said, "Oh, little elf, come sing 'Away in the Manger' for us." It didn't seem fair that I should have to solo, so I sang it the way Billie Holiday might have sang if she'd put out a Christmas album. "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head." Santa did not allow me to finish. This evening I was sent to be a photo elf. Once a child starts crying, it's all over. The parents had planned to send these pictures as cards or store them away until the child is grown and can lie, claiming to remember the experience. Tonight I saw a woman slap and shake her crying child. She yelled, "Rachel, get on that man's lap and smile or I'll give you something to cry about." Then she sat Rachel on Santa's lap and I took the picture, which supposedly means, on paper, that everything is exactly the way it's supposed to be, that everything is snowy and wonderful. It's not about the child or Santa or Christmas or anything, but the parents' idea of a world they cannot make work for them.
Santaland Diaries by David Sedaris, which first appeared on NPR.
Of all the stories by William Sidney Porter, pen name O. Henry, perhaps the best known is The Gift of the Magi. $1.87. That was all. And 60 cents of it was in pennies. Pennies saved one and two at a time by bulldozing the grocer and the vegetable man and the butcher until one's cheeks burned with the silent imputation of parsimony that such close dealing implied. Three times Della counted it. $1.87. And the next day would be Christmas. There was clearly nothing to do but flop down on the shabby little couch and howl. So Della did it, which instigates the moral reflection that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with sniffles predominating. While the mistress of the home is gradually subsiding from the first stage to the second, take a look at the home. A furnished flat at $8 per week. It did not exactly beggar description, but it certainly had that word on the lookout for the mendicancy squad. In the vestibule below was a letterbox, into which no letter would go, and an electric button from which no mortal finger could coax a ring. Also appertaining thereunto was a card bearing the name Mr. James Dillingham Young. The Dillingham had been flung to the breeze during a former period of prosperity when its possessor was being paid $30 per week. Now, when the income was shrunk to $20, the letters of Dillingham looked blurred, as though they were thinking seriously of contracting to a modest and unassuming D. But whenever Mr. James Dillingham Young came home and reached his flat above, he was called Jim, and greatly hugged by Mrs. James Dillingham Young, already introduced to you as Della, which is all very good. Della finished her cry and attended to her cheeks with the powder rag. She stood by the window and looked out dully at a gray cat walking a gray fence in a gray backyard. Tomorrow would be Christmas Day, and she had only $1.87 with which to buy Jim a present. She'd been saving every penny she could for months, with this result. $20 a week doesn't go far. Expenses have been greater than she had calculated. They always are. Only $1.87 to buy a present for Jim. Her Jim. Many a happy hour she had spent planning for something nice for him. Something fine and rare and sterling. Something just a little bit near to being worthy of the honor of being owned by Jim. There was a pier glass between the windows of the room. Perhaps you have seen a pier glass in an $8 flat. A very thin and very agile person may, by observing his reflection in a rapid sequence of longitudinal strips, obtain a fairly accurate conception of his looks. Della, being slender, had mastered the art. Suddenly, she whirled from the window and stood before the glass. Her eyes were shining brilliantly, but her face had lost its color within 20 seconds. Rapidly, she pulled down her hair and let it fall to its full length. Now, there were two possessions of the James Dillingham Youngs in which they both took a mighty pride. One was Jim's gold watch that had been his father's and his grandfather's. The other was Della's hair. Had the Queen of Sheba lived in the flat across the air shaft, Della would have let her hair hang out the window some day to dry, just to depreciate Her Majesty's jewels and gifts. Had King Solomon been the janitor, with all his treasures piled up in the basement, Jim would have pulled out his watch every time he passed, just to see Solomon pluck at his beard from envy. So now Della's beautiful hair fell about her rippling and shining like a cascade of brown waters. It reached below her knee and made itself almost a garment for her, and then she did it up again nervously and quickly. Once she faltered for a minute and stood still while a tear or two splashed on the worn red carpet. On went her old brown jacket, on went her old brown hat. With a whirl of skirts and with the brilliant sparkle still in her eyes, she fluttered out the door and down the stairs to the street. Where she stopped, the sign read, "Madame Sofroni, hair goods of all kinds." One flight up, Della ran and collected herself, panting. Madame, large, too white, chilly, hardly looked the Sofroni. "Will you buy my hair?" asked Della. "I buy hair," said Madame. "Take your hat off and let's have a sight at the looks of it." Down rippled the brown cascade. $20, said Madame, lifting the mass with a practiced hand. "Give it to me quick," said Della. Oh, in the next 2 hours tripped by on rosy wings. Forget the hashed metaphor. She was ransacking the stores for Jim's present. She found it at last. It surely had been made for Jim and no one else. There was no other like it in any of the stores, and she had turned all of them inside out. It was a platinum fob chain, simple and chaste in design, properly proclaiming its value by substance alone and not by meretricious ornamentation, as all good things should do. It was even worthy of the watch. As soon as she saw it, she knew that it must be Jim's. It was like him, quietness and value, the description applied to both. $21 they took from her for it, and she hurried home with the 87 cents. With that chain on his watch, Jim might be properly anxious about the time in any company. Grand as the watch was, he sometimes looked at it on the sly on account of the old leather strap that he used in place of a chain. When Della reached home, her intoxication gave way a little to prudence and reason. She got out her curling irons and lighted the gas and went to work repairing the ravages made by generosity added to love, which is always a tremendous task, dear friends, a mammoth task. Within 40 minutes, her head was covered with tiny, close-lying curls that made her look wonderfully like a truant schoolboy. She looked at her reflection in the mirror long, carefully, and critically. "If Jim doesn't kill me," she said to herself, "before he takes a second look at me, he'll say I look like a Coney Island chorus girl. But what could I do, oh, what could I do, with $1.87? At 7 o'clock, the coffee was made, and the frying pan was on the back of the stove, hot and ready to cook the chops. Jim was never late. Della doubled the fob chain in her hand and sat on the corner of the table near the door that he always entered. Then she heard his step on the stair. way down on the first flight, and she turned white for just a moment. She had a habit of saying little silent prayers about the simplest everyday things, and now she whispered, "Please, God, make him think I'm still pretty." The door opened, and Jim stepped in and closed it. He looked thin and very serious. Poor fellow, he was only 22, and to be burdened with a family. He needed a new overcoat, and he was without gloves. Jim stopped inside the door, as immovable as a setter at the scent of a quail. His eyes were fixed upon Della, and there was an expression in them that she could not read, and it terrified her. It was not anger, nor surprise, nor disapproval, nor horror, nor any of the sentiments that she had been prepared for. He simply stared at her fixedly, with that peculiar expression on his face. Della wriggled off the table and went for him. "Jim, darling," she cried, "don't look at me that way. I had my hair cut off and sold it, because I couldn't have lived through Christmas without giving you a present. It'll grow out again. You won't mind, will you? I just had to do it. My hair grows awfully fast. Say Merry Christmas, Jim, and let's be happy. You don't know what a beautiful, nice gift I've got for you." "You've cut off your hair?" asked Jim laboriously, as if he had not arrived at that patent fact yet, even after the hardest mental labor. "Cut it off and sold it," said Della. "Don't you like me just as well anyhow? I'm me without my hair, ain't I?" Jim looked about the room curiously. "You say your hair is gone?" he said, with an air almost of idiocy. "You needn't look for it," said Della. "It's sold, I tell you. Sold and gone, too. It's Christmas Eve, boy. Be good to me, for it went for you. Maybe the hairs of my head were numbered," she went on with a sudden serious sweetness. "But nobody could ever count my love for you. Shall I put the chops on, Jim?" Out of his trance, Jim seemed quickly to wake. He enfolded his Della. For 10 seconds, let us regard with discreet scrutiny some inconsequential object in the other direction. $8 a week or $1 million a year, what's the difference? A mathematician or a wit would give you the wrong answer. The Magi brought valuable gifts, but that was not among them. This dark assertion will be illuminated later on. Jim drew a package from his overcoat pocket and threw it upon the table. "Don't make any mistake, Dell," he said, "about me. I don't think there's anything in the way of a haircut, or a shave or a shampoo that would make me like my girl any less. But if you'll unwrap that package, you may see why you had me going a while at first." White fingers and nimble tore at the string and paper, and then an ecstatic scream of joy, and then, alas, a quick feminine change to hysterical tears and wails, necessitating the immediate employment of all the comforting powers of the Lord of the Flat. For there lay the combs, a set combs, side and back, that Della had worshipped for long in a Broadway window. Beautiful combs, pure tortoise shell, with jeweled rims, just the shade to wear in the beautiful, vanished hair. They were expensive combs, she knew, and her heart had simply craved and yearned over them without the least hope of possession. And now they were hers, but the tresses that should have adorned the coveted adornments were gone. But she hugged them to her bosom, and at length she was able to look up with dim eyes and a smile and say, "My hair grows so fast, Jim." And then Della leaped up like a little singed cat and cried, "Oh, oh!" Jim had not yet seen his beautiful present. She held it out to him eagerly upon her open palm. The dull and precious metal seemed to flash with a reflection of her bright and ardent spirit. "Isn't it a dandy, Jim? I hunted all over town to find it. You'll have to look at the time 100 times a day now. Give me your watch. I want to see how it looks on it." Instead of obeying, Jim tumbled down on the couch and put his hands under the back of his head and smiled. "Dell," said he, "let's put our Christmas presents away and keep 'em a while. They're too nice to use just at present. I sold the watch to get the money to buy your combs. And now suppose you put the chops on." The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the babe in the manger. They invented the art of giving Christmas presents. Being wise, their gifts were no doubt wise ones, possibly bearing the privilege of exchange in case of duplication. And here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of 2 foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasures of their house. But in a last word to the wise of these days, let it be said that of all who give gifts, these two were the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are wisest. Everywhere they are wisest, they are the Magi. The Gift of the Magi by O. Henry. The Beatles started the practice of recording a special Christmas message for fans, and Spinal Tap, of course, finished it.
Just sing
just
it.
Sing
you all
it.
Know how it
we
goes.
Just, so, it's 2 minutes, Tom.
You sang it as kids.
I know, so roll it. Just roll it.
Roll it. He's rolling now.
Okay.
We three kings of Orient are.
No, if you want to wait for the beat, you know.
You just stop. No, we do it as a
round. After three, okay? We'll go one, two, three.
We three kings.
You see, you got coming. It was two.
It was a beat.
You're right.
I think we should start all together and then break off.
Okay. Why are you wearing that?
One, two, three. No, all together then. One, two, three.
We three kings of Orient are smoking on a rubber cigar. It was loaded and exploded. That was the end of one king.
We three kings.
I don't know the second verse.
Love of light and be of light.
I don't know that part.
Never fell and burned beams of light and be of kings.
That's good enough.
I've never heard that second bit.
It's done.
Thank you.
We Three Kings, as mangled by Spinal Tap. And now for a brief commercial message.
Chestnuts roasting.
Say, Mother, as sure as there's an X in Christmas, you can be sure those are Tiny Tim chestnuts roasting. Tiny Tim chestnuts are full-bodied, longer-lasting. This visible shell protects the nut. Now with XK29 added for people who can't roast after every meal.
Tiny Tim, chestnuts all the way.
Tiny Tim's roast hot like a chestnut hot. And they are mild.
Get the halls with advertising. Fa la 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 la. Tis the time for merchandising. Fa la 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 la. Profit never needs a reason. Fa la 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 la. Get the money, it's the season. Fa la 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 la.
A clip from Green Christmas by Stan Freberg. The a cappella group The Bobs is feeling a bit overwhelmed.
On every corner there's a man in a red suit singing ho ho ho. Only one has got to be the real Santa. Yes, Virginia, too many Santas.
Not enough.
I said, too many Santas.
Bell,
Hey, Santa, get alive. Once the fat man was my supervisor. Too many Santas. I'm working double shifts now. Too many Santas. Slinging burgers. Too many Santas. Oh, yes. Too many Santas. Too many Santas. They're pillow backing posers. Too many Santas. For Coca-Cola. Too many Santas.
They're not enough for Christmas.
Too many Santas. Too many Santas. Collecting unemployment. Too many Santas. I know I can dance. Too many Santas.
They're not enough.
Yeah! Too many Santas. Too many Santas. Your table's ready. Too many Santas. Too many Santas. Too many Santas. Too many Santas.
Too many Santas. Too many
The Bobs, Too Many Santas, from their holiday CD of the same name. Nichols and May know that the holidays can put stress on relationships.
Hello, Doctor.
Hello, Mr. Wiseman.
I'll just lie down.
All right.
I don't know. I don't have anything much on my mind today. I had the same dream again.
The tunnel dream?
No, the dream where I'm the television repairman. And
oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
Doctor, I wanted to mention that I won't be in on Friday because of Christmas Eve. I'll be spending it, you know, with my wife and kid, and I have to devote that day.
Will you just miss your session?
I'm afraid I'm going to have to on Friday.
I wish you would have let me know sooner. I could have filled your hour.
I'm sorry.
This is rather close notice.
Well, it's Monday. I'm sorry. I didn't realize. I thought
well,
I would
Christmas
be able
Christmas
to...
Monday is rather close notice.
I am sorry, Doctor.
You think you can't take that 1 hour for your session? I think they're rather important, don't you?
Well, they are. They're very important to me. Heaven knows.
Perhaps at least as important as your wife and children, seeing that these sessions, I think, have helped you a great deal in relating to them.
Well, yes. I wouldn't argue
Perhaps
with that,
Perhaps you
Doctor.
Don't feel that.
No, I do. I do. No, look, please. Don't take that attitude.
I'm taking no attitude. I'd like to examine this reluctance of yours to come in on Friday.
But it's not a question of reluctance.
Do you feel I'm taking the time from your
No, I
children?
Assure you, Doctor.
Why?
Absolutely not. I just promised the kids that I would
I'd
spend
like
that
to,
day with
I'd
them.
Like to know why you can't take 1 hour and come in for your session.
Doctor, look, please, Doctor, will you believe
No, I'm just interested in why, when we had a session planned on Friday, that you cannot take the time to come in and keep your appointment.
Doctor, please don't be upset.
I'm not upset. I really am not upset. I'm curious for your sake.
If it means so much to you, I will come in.
It means, to me, it means only that you are my patient that will facilitate a cure, but what it means to you is the thing that interests me.
Doctor, I just wanted to spend it with the kids. I promised the kids.
And you feel that an hour away from the kids for your analyst will be too much time?
I'll be back on Monday. You know that.
I'm sure that you will. I would like to discuss the Friday hour, if we may. Care to try to associate to it?
Doctor, please, I feel terrible about this.
Why should you feel terrible?
Please.
Why should you feel terrible? You have made
well,
a decision.
I
would like to examine the decision. Certainly you should feel not feel terrible about a decision.
I feel I've hurt you.
You have not hurt me. I am only interested in your motivation. I am not hurt because I am going to analyze it.
Well, it's very simple. I'd rather be with my wife and children than with you on Friday.
Oh. I see. Well, then, I guess there's not much more to say, is there? Do you want to finish telling me about the television repairman dream?
I don't think we should go on today. I think you're too upset. Doctor, please. Doctor, I didn't mean it that way. Doctor, listen to me. Doctor.
I knew it. I knew you wouldn't come in Friday.
Doctor, the hour is up.
I don't care.
Dr. Weiss, I have to go, but I...
Go! Then why don't you go? Just go! Don't you tell me you're gonna go! Just go! Get out!
Merry Christmas.
Nichols and May, Merry Christmas, Doctor. Kevin Kling remembers what Christmas was like when he was a kid.
There was never a time I felt further from fear than Christmas Eve, riding in the way back of a 1965 Impala station wagon. My mom and dad are in the front seat, my sister in the back, and me in the way back, surrounded by blankets and pillows and wrapping paper and packages, and my brother, who is tolerable when he sleeps. We're on our way from Minnesota to Missouri to my grandparents' farm, where my grandmother waits, worried sick, until we arrive. We drive through the Iowa countryside, past the white toupee farmhouses, the long hog barns, barren fields, and chattering corn stalks. My mom singing, "What did I away, boys, what did I away?" And we answer back, "She weighed a Washington, Mom, she weighed a Washington." And every time we pass a fence that's over 6 feet tall, my dad says, "Look at, boys, a nudist colony." And we all run to that side of the car to try to get a glimpse at a nudist. "Hey, Dad, what do nudists wear in the winter? What do you think, boys? They bundle up. Nudists aren't stupid." Ah, those crafty nudists, of course they bundle up. We pull into a rest stop with two outhouses and a plaque declaring it a historic site. The plaque never states why it's historic, and I imagine a great battle in the cornfields with cavalry and Confederates and doughboys and Knights of the Round Table and the Iowa peasants presenting a plaque. "With these two outhouses, we will never forget what happened here today." As night falls, we enter Centerville, Iowa, the blinking light streaming down from the courthouse spire to the four corners of the courtyard, the candy cane cannon a spiral of blinking bulbs, and across the street is the pool hall with one of the pool tables pulled up to the front window and a nativity scene set right in the center. My mom says, "That just doesn't seem right." We pull into the Texaco filling station for gas. Now, it's a little more expensive at Texaco, but with every fill-up, you receive a free Texaco Star Theater Christmas album. Bing Crosby, Johnny Mathis, Nat King Cole, Doris Day, star after star, and every year a different star tackles the drummer boy. This year, it's Patsy Cline. "Oh, that cute little Patsy Cline," my mom says. "How tragic. She makes me cry. "No," my dad says, "you're thinking of Connie Francis." "Oh, whoever. She makes me cry. And with the rear window framing moonlit Iowa like a black and white photograph, the rocking of the Chevy suspension and the AM radio gently telling me a storm of the century is moving directly into our path, I pray to Jesus to remind God to ask Santa about that squirrel monkey in the back of Spider-Man for $9.99. Oh, and I want a good monkey, not like the neighbor's monkey who had no sense of modesty, according to my mom. No, I want a good monkey and a squirrel monkey, not sea monkeys. Those are a ripoff. Squirrel monkey. Now, earlier I'd bribed my brother to ask my dad how much he loved me. "Why, we love Kevin a lot. $9.99, do you love him $9.99? He is not getting that squirrel monkey." But in my prayer, I feel I've got through to the reasonable Jesus, and soon visions of a squirrel monkey for $9.99 dance in my head. And when I wake up, I'm not in the station wagon anymore. It's Christmas morning, and I'm upstairs in the farmhouse where my grandparents live, and poo-poo, I'm spinning out poo-poo little pieces of yarn from under a pink chenille bedspread. I wake up my brother, and we run downstairs, the plastic feet in our pajamas slapping the oak floor, and there's Grandpa, and Grandpa kisses me with that stubby farm boy beard taking off a layer of facial epidermis. Then Grandmother comes in. Grandmother scared me. She had those huge earlobes from wearing clip-on earrings her whole life. Huge, you bangy earlobes, and they scared me in a National Geographic kind of way. And Grandmother hugs me, and Grandmother smells like every flower I've ever smelled at once. Grandmother, let me go. There are presents to unwrap. There are promises. That's why we're here, for heaven's sake. We run into the living room where the tree is piled high with presents, and my sister is the elf that year because she can read, but it's slow and tedious, and she needs to sound out every word, and we can guess the name even before she's done, but she hangs in there to the last syllable. Grandmother, it's Grandmother. Would you give her a present? And she hands Grandmother her present, and she opens it up really slow, careful not to rip any of the paper, and she unveils this Russian fur hat from my dad, who claims he got it from my grandpa and must have got the boxes mixed up. Oh, but she won't give it up. No, she puts on the Russian hat and looks good to me, like a Siberian empress with huge earlobes denoting royal blood. Then I dive into my boxes, first opening all the presents that look like my brother's presents. Then I hold them up and show him what he's about to receive. Next come presents from Mom and Dad, because that's usually clothes or something I need. And then the last present is Santa's present. Always the best, because Santa knows me. He knows the me of me. And I tear into the wrapping paper and reveal a box which holds a plastic World War II P-40B fighter plane, a flying tiger with a real gas-powered engine, hand controls, and a two-string guidance system. I mean, this is not a toy. This is something a man would play with. My brother and sister are likewise in heaven. My sister with the Chatty Cathy doll, who when you pull the string, it talks, and they're having a meaningful conversation in the corner. And my brother's got his G.I. Joe, and he's already twisting it, making screaming noises. And I look over at my dad, and my dad is smiling at me. My dad, the pilot in real life, is proud. He walks over and says, "Kev, what do you say after dinner? We fire that SOB up." And that's when the fear sets in. Because with my dad standing there, I'm going to have to fly this plane, and I don't know how to fly this plane. Well, I know my dad could fly it. I even know my brother could fly it, but I know I can't. I know that I'll crash. I know I do not have the right stuff. Now, I don't know how many people subscribe to the theory of predestination. I, for one, am a firm believer. I came across it during a reading of Tristram Shandy, where the protagonist, Tristram Shandy, describes his conception. Now, apparently at the beginning of each month, his father, Lord Shandy, performed two tasks. One was to wind the family clock, and the second was to perform his, well, husbandly duties with his wife, Lady Shandy. And it was during part two of said ritual, and in fact at the moment of truth, that Lord Shandy suddenly remembered he'd forgot to wind the clock. It was due to this moment of indecision, this most inopportune moment, this moment of his conception, that Tristram Shandy attributes his own indecisiveness in life and his need to sometimes fall off course. My own conception, I found out years later, happened when Pope Pius XII was entertaining Liberace at the Vatican. Liberace called it the single most inspirational moment of my life. Lord only knows what the Pope was thinking. I don't know how to love him, but I digress. Anyhow, if you subscribe to the theory of predestination, which I do, and couple it with the unfortunate astrological phenomena of Pisces with Aquarius rising, it all leads to an overly sensitive, truth-seeking pencil neck that'll never get that plane off the ground. Christmas dinner. All the relatives start to arrive. Aunt Charlene, Aunt Floy, two aunts that hug me, call me by my brother's name, and say how much I've grown. Then they tell me how much I look like Uncle Bob, who's not with us anymore. Aunt Floy starts to cry, and Aunt Charlene assures her that Uncle Bob is better off where he is. Oh, and then Uncle Johnny arrives, our favorite uncle, Uncle Johnny. Whenever he points at something, he uses the middle finger, making the most obscene gesture. Which is the biggest barn, Uncle Johnny? Well, I'd say it's that one there. Ah, and we're cracking up. Then we run to him with a map of Iowa. Show us how to get home on the map, Uncle Johnny. Will you go up here like this? I show you boys this every year. My brother and I are laughing our heads off. Uncle Johnny is laughing too for reasons unknown. Oh, and I love the way my relatives from the South talk. That Midwestern drawl, that sitting in the shade tree with a glass of lemonade drawl. The word windshield wiper is its own sentence. I mean, there are words you have to sit down for. And they all file into the dining room around the big table, lengthened with extra leaves and covered with an embroidered tablecloth and candles and mistletoe napkins. And in the center, there's Santa with reindeer. Oh, but it's not just Santa and reindeer. It's really a gravy boat. And all the adults sit around the big table while all us cousins are out on the porch where it's a little bit cold. And we're sitting around card tables. And there's our plates in front of us. Someone's already made my plate for me. Hey, I don't want some of this. I mean, the four basic meat groups are all represented. There's cranberry sauce, jello, red, or it's not jello, next to the mashed potatoes where it can bleed into the side. And my uncle stands up and announces grace. Uncle Dale, the preacher in real life, so everyone gets quiet. We bow our heads and hear, and everyone knows that's Aunt Floy breathing through her nose. Aunt Floy always had a clogged nostril and a little something in the other one, so it sounded like someone was running back and forth in the other room in corduroys. Uncle Dale blesses the food and our fellowship and that everyone made it safe. He prays in Jesus' name and calls him our Savior. Our Savior. And I start thinking, Jesus is our Savior? I mean, don't you have to be in big trouble to be needed to be saved? I mean, doesn't a drowning person need to be saved? And Jesus is constantly having to come to earth to save us. What does that mean? And then I remembered the Myers cats. My friend John Klein was hired to watch the Myers two cats while they were out of town. These lazy, hedonistic cats. I mean, I never saw them move, but there were signs of destruction everywhere. Chair legs shredded down to toothpicks, an acrid odor in one corner. But you'd look at these cats and they'd sit there like, eh, no, it was like that when I got here too. These lazy, hedonistic cats. So anyway, Mr. Meyer told John to feed them twice a day and give them a treat when you think about it. And me and John laughed at what the treat might be. Then one day, about a week later, we're riding our bikes, and I mentioned to John the cats. John hits his brake and says, the cats, oh, the Myers cats, I haven't fed them. I said, they'll be okay, John, they can go a couple days without food. No, he says, it hasn't been a couple of days, it's been a week, I forgot this whole week. So we raced over to the Myers, and the cats were still alive, but I mean, just barely. Luckily, the toilet seat was up, so they'd had something to drink, and when they saw John, they didn't go, oh, there's the guy who forgot us. No, they said, there he is, our Savior, our Savior. And every time John came back from then on, those cats would see him and go crazy. Oh, there he is. He's back. Oh, thank God. There's John. And I wondered if that happened to God.
Earth. I forgot all about Earth. Oh, my me. I better get down there. Hey, what if they're mad at me? I know. I'll send the kid.
And Jesus came down, and we all went crazy like the cats. Uncle Dale nears the end of the prayer, and I know exactly what I'm going to do. As soon as he says, Amen, I'm going to go for the gravy boat because gravy is the one thing we have control over at the card table. Uncle Dale says, Amen, and I go for the gravy, but my brother's already in it, ladling it up. That sinner had skipped the Amen. Meanwhile, this little dog named Lady starts to bark. Lady is one of those little dogs that's always shaking like she's cold and barking like there's a fire. When Lady barked, she numbed something in the back of your hypothalamus. My brother takes a piece of ham and starts to tease Lady. And right before Lady has a heart attack, he throws the piece of ham and it sticks on the top of Lady's head. Now she can smell the ham, but she can't see where it is. She's running around in circles.
and then shoots through different parts of the house. All the cousins jump off the card table. Ah, Christmas at the Klings! And we start running around the perfect oval racetrack that goes from the porch to the hallway to the kitchen to the dining room. And every time we hit the dining room, we're hit with a volley of threats. In my day, you kids, Hickory Stick, G. Gordon Liddy. And we zoom around, and as we hit the porch again, my brother can't resist grabbing a little bite of turkey. But in his haste, he knocks his plate off the card table and sends his Christmas dinner flying. By the time we arrive, Lady has secured most of the evidence, but my brother is in the corner, hiccup, crying the word turkey, 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 over and over. My mom fixes him another plate, sits him down, and says, you see what happens, you kids. Now you sit back down and enjoy your Christmas dinner. My brother stares at his plate, unable to eat. I quietly remind him of the ham on Lady's head, and with tears on his face and turkey on his fork, he starts to laugh and takes a bite. After dinner, I'm in the backyard with my dad, and my airplane sits in the driveway. Two control wires run to the middle of the yard. My dad walks up to the plane, hits the propeller, and whee! It whines like it's in pain. I want to faint, but I know I have to stay at attention because I'm going to fly it after my father. My dad pulls one of the controls and the Warbird rolls down the driveway. He pulls another control and it lifts up and flies over our heads. He pulls another control. It does a loop-de-loop. He pulls another control and it banks into a turn. Then he pulls another control and the plane goes straight up in the air and mayday, 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 crashes into the ground into a million pieces. I look over at my dad. He's looking at the controls. Obviously, that's where the fault lies. And then we both start cracking up. We both start laughing our heads off. I don't know why he's laughing, but I know why I am, because I don't have to wreck my plane. My dad did it for me. We're standing there laughing. My brother comes out of the house, and we're all three laughing. I mean, face it, none of our toys made it through Christmas Day. My brother's G.I. Joe was a vet inside of 2 hours. My sister's Chatty Cathy, the string in its back was hanging out, and it just sat there staring at my sister, who was having a one-sided conversation, which was fine with her. My dad turns to me and says, well, Kev, I happen to know where Santa got that plane, so we can always get you another one. I look up. Or a squirrel monkey. Now, around the rubble of the plane, two army men emerge. Suddenly, they are surrounded by an enemy force of silver gladiators, blue knights of the round table, and a force of mustard Hessians. The two heroes set up a barricade to hold up until nightfall. The seasoned sergeant comforts the young recruit and offers him a smoke. Don't worry, son. I've seen worse. I'm okay, Sarge. But they're not okay. Things look bad for the army men. Suddenly, my brother runs into the house and emerges with the 2-inch pink baby Jesus from the manger scene. Brilliant! We both know the power of the baby Jesus. We learned it from Mary Marhula on the playground, who was a Catholic and therefore an expert, and she'd learned it in catechism, some special classes that sounded like a cross between catacombs and hypnotism. And Mary used to tell us all about the baby Jesus, how nothing could harm him because his dad, God, was always looking out for him. Oh, and when Mary would get mad at you on the playground, she would say, may the baby Jesus come in your sleep and rip your heart out with a meat hook. And there was no getting to sleep that night, so we knew the power of the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus is carried behind the lines by a one-legged G.I. Joe who sets him down, grimaces, and says, I've had worse, and dies. Later, if we can find some lighter fluid, we promise him a Viking funeral. The Hessians scream, throw down your weapons and give up. We won't harm you. That sounds fair, Sarge, says the innocent recruit. Don't believe him, son. Don't believe him for a second. Don't make the baby Jesus come over there. The Hessians laugh. Who saith he is the son of God? The baby Jesus rises. I say, repent. Let him have it. Try the Hessians and open with a volley of gunfire. Peking, peking, peking. The baby Jesus remains unblemished. Peking, peking, peking. Suddenly, the Hessians devise an A-bomb. It's a cinder block from behind the garage, and they drop it on the baby Jesus and two soldiers. The Hessians then rejoice and drink wine and worship idols and eat forbidden fruit. Almost
Imperceptibly at first, the A-bomb begins to move and then to shake. The Hessian step back in amazement. Then it lifts up, revealing two unharmed soldiers and a pink 2-inch genuflecting can of whip. Gonna give them Hessians a taste of the Old Testament. Run, run, the Hessians scramble, but end up huddled together in approximately a 9x12 rectangular form. The A-bomb continues to rise. It magically floats over the Hessians and drops on those who lived by the sword.
We're called in the house for leftovers. We fix turkey sandwiches and put them on paper plates and sit them on trays in front of the TV, trays that are specially designed to eat while you watch TV. And this is one of the first color TVs, a Zenith, that hums as it warms up, which we know now is radiation. If we would have known then what we know now, we could have probably cooked the turkey right there on our laps. And we watch Ben-Hur with my mom and dad laughing as my brother and I count the polio vaccination scars on the galley slaves in Gladiators. And when it's over, we climb upstairs, put on our pajamas with the feet in the bottoms, and crawl into our beds with the chenille bedspreads and go to sleep. And in the morning, we wake up, take our broken toys, our pillows, our blankets, and load them into the way back of the station wagon. We climb in and drive across Iowa back to Minnesota. Back to home.
View from the Card Table, from Kevin Kling's collection, Stories Off the Shallow End. Let's hear a winter poem.
This is an old classic cowboy poem written by Bruce Cascadden, who I believe is the greatest cowboy poet that ever lived. It's a poem called Forgotten. Well, there used to be a cow horse that was young and stout and fleet. Now he stands alone, forgotten, in the winter's snow and sleet. For his eyes is dim and holler, and his head is turning gray. And he's got too old to foller. Just a horse, it's had his day. Well, they've forgotten how once he packed him at an easy swinging lope. How he braced his sturdy shoulders as he sat back on a rope. Didn't bar no weight nor distance, answered every move on word. Though his sides were white with lather as he held the milling herd. Now he's weak, and he's old, and he stumbles. And he's lost that strength and speed that once took him through the darkness round the point of a stampede. And his legs are scarred and battered, both the muscle and the bone. Well, he's just a wore-out cow horse, so they've turned him out alone. Yes, they've turned him out to winter best he can amongst the snow. They're without a friend and lonesome. Do you think he doesn't know? For in the hours of storm and darkness, he has time to think a lot. This horse may have been forgotten, but you can bet he ain't forgot. He stands still. He isn't worried. He knows he's played the game. He's got nothing to back up from. He's been square and ain't ashamed. For no matter where they put him, he was game to do his share. Well, I think more of that pony than the folks that left him there.
Forgotten by Bruce Cascadden. That's our show, so this is David Oates saying goodbye, and thanks for listening to Wordland. Hope your holidays are good, and next year will be better than 2020. Wordland is a Monkey Sound production recorded in the studios of WUGA. If you have questions or comments, please call your radio station or send email to dvdoates@aol.com. That's dvdoates@aol.com.